the name of Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, guys, we saw how the close of 2 Chronicles 29 and the opening of 2 Chronicles 30 are a snapshot of the conflict that is being waged presently on planet Earth and has been being waged on planet Earth since Genesis chapter 3. At the core of this conflict we saw last week is the matter of worship. This conflict is waged in and against the hearts and minds of women. It's waged in and against culture. The enemy of man's soul has one desired goal in all of it, that men and women would serve anyone or anything other than the true and living God. And functionally, we call that idolatry. We quoted a guy, David Paulison, last week. He said, idolatry is by far the most frequently discussed problem in the Scriptures. Because at its core, idolatry is the perversion of true worship. It's putting something created in the place of God, the Creator. True worship is living to and living for the glory of God, the Creator. And when you choose to not worship the true and living God, you will worship someone or something else. Tim Keller last week, we quoted him, since we were made to worship, we cannot eliminate God without creating God substitutes. Chapter 28 closed with Ahaz, king of Judah, robbing the house of the Lord of the vessels used in the worship of God. Not only robbed them, but wrecked them, cut them in pieces. And then he shut the doors of the house of the Lord, locking people out from the worship of God. We see him taking action to prevent legitimate worship, to prevent true worship. And then he actively promoted the worship of idols everywhere in the southern kingdom. By contrast, in chapter 29, that chapter opens introducing us to the son of Ahaz, a man named Hezekiah. Hezekiah, we learned, was a man after God's own heart. And because his heart was after God's heart, he was passionate about worship. Not just worshiping, but actually passionate about God being worshiped. God was heartbroken that Ahaz had shut the doors to worship, locked people out from worship. God was longing for those doors to be reopened. And that's why the first thing Hezekiah did in the first month of the first year of his reign was to reopen those doors, repair and restore the vessels in the house of the Lord, and renew the life of worship in the southern kingdom of Judah. And then we spent a big chunk of time talking about the vessels that Ahaz had robbed from the house of the Lord. And we saw how those vessels, they were plates, dishes, bowls, flagons, used in the worship of God in the house of God. And we learned that they were made for that purpose. They were consecrated, set apart for that purpose. And then we saw how Hezekiah recovered those vessels, how he repaired them, how he returned them to the house of the Lord, where they would once again be used for the purpose they were made for, and that purpose was worship. And we saw how all of that is such a radical, beautiful picture of how God recovers, reclaims, makes clean vessels like you and me. The New Testament says that we are living vessels. Vessels intended for worship, but our lives were wrecked by our sin and idolatry. And yet, we're so wonderfully saved, washed, made new, sitting at the feet of our Redeemer, pouring our hearts out to Him, out before Him in adoration wherever we might be. Now tonight, we're picking up in verse 20 with Hezekiah actually restoring the temple. And even as the front of the chapter was filled with the realities of worship and idolatry, the remainder of the chapter, guys, is just packed with the gospel. And I am so excited for us tonight to see the gospel in the Old Testament. I think it's so important. Some people are just, they're so disinterested in the Old Testament, and they're always scratching their heads. Why would that be of any value to me at all? Because the Old Testament is filled with the gospel. Let me give you this old saying that somebody made up concerning the Old Testament and the New Testament. They said this: the new is in the old contained, the old is in the new explained. See, the whole Old Testament, it's explained in the New Testament. And the whole of the gospel, the New Testament, it's contained within the Old Testament. So we're going to see the gospel contained in the Old Testament tonight. I'm so excited about it. In verse 20, it says, "Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah, the entire nation. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. And so they slaughtered the bulls, and the priest received the blood and threw it against the altar. And they slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them, and the priest slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel." Now, going back to verse 21, a few phrases. I want you to circle them, underline them, highlight, or all of the above. In verse 21, there's the phrase, "for a sin offering." 7 male goats for a sin offering. In verse 22, the phrase, "the blood." The phrase, "their blood." And again, the phrase, "their blood." Verse 23, "goats for the sin offering." The operative one there, the sin offering. And then a very, very important little sentence in there. "They laid their hands on them." That's a big one, and we're going to look at that in a bit. In verse 24, we have the phrase "sin offering," and then the phrase "their blood." Very important. So let's work our way through those. First of all, guys, Hezekiah is in the business at this moment. First thing, number one thing, restore worship. He was not going to make up the rules for restoring worship. He was not going to pretend that he could just reestablish and restore worship on his own terms. He was careful to be doing everything just as God prescribed it to be done. Back in verse 15 of this chapter, "gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord." So he's operating by God's manual. He's going to what God had said about how these things were to be done. Now, in verse 23, there's that sentence there, "they laid their hands upon them." The goats were brought for the sin offering, and they laid their hands on them. Now, what is that all about? By laying their hands on those animals, they were essentially transferring their sins. And they were imputing their guilt to these animals. And thus, these innocent animals became the substitute. These innocent animals would endure the penalty of sin. And the Bible says that the soul that sins shall die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So these innocent animals became the substitute that would endure the penalty of sin in their place. Now, we've said time and again when it comes to studying the Bible, context is just crucial. Context, context, context. And first and foremost, it's biblical context. So we look at a passage, we look at a phrase, we look at a word, and we want to understand that word. And immediately we have to understand context. What's the context of that word in its sentence? What's the context of that word in a paragraph? What's the context within a chapter? What's the context within the book that that word or that verse is found in? What's the context within the Old Testament or the New Testament? And what's the greatest broad context concerning the whole of Scripture? Context is so very, very important. But there's also a historical context. There's also a physical, a literal physical context that we want to have in mind when we're looking at a passage of Scripture. If we stop and think about what was happening here physically, we will understand that the consequences of sin was not lost on these people. They laid their hands on that animal. And in laying their hands on that animal, they are essentially admitting their own guilt. They're admitting that they've committed sin, and they are now laying their hands on that animal to impute their own guilt, their own sin to this animal. And then before their own eyes, and this is lost on us because it's not the culture we live in. Before their own eyes, these animals, and by the way, for the most part, these animals were raised by these people who brought them. Before their very eyes, these animals were slaughtered. And we saw that word a number of times. Slaughtered. Right in front of them. Immediate connection. Sin. Death. They understood that that animal had done nothing to deserve it being slaughtered. They understood that the animal had to die in order to take care of the problem of their personal sin. Now, why is that? Well, God prescribed it all. God said, this is what has to be done when there's sin. Why was it done? Why did God prescribe that to be done? Because all of it pointed to the day when God became man, when God came in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, so that he himself could stand in our place to be our substitute and taste the wages of our sin. And again, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. I'm going to read you a bunch of scriptures. Whether or not you've got the notes printed next to you or you're using something written, I want you at this moment to have the pages of your Bible open, and in the margins of your Bible, I want you to write this down next to where it talked about the sin offering. And they laid their hands on them. Isaiah 53, 4 through 12. I'll read it to you. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in verse 12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressions. Notice, he bore the sin of many. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Write that one down. He was delivered up for our trespasses. Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. Christ died for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation, or the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Guys, as we see that statement there in 2 Chronicles 29, they laid their hands on them, and they were slaughtered. That's the good news. Guys, the cross of Jesus is for us. Jesus' death was substitutionary. They used to say his vicarious death. His death was in our place. Even as those goats were brought, and there was no offense in the goat. The goat was there in the place of those who had sinned against the God of Israel in their idolatry. His death, the death of Jesus, was solely for our benefit, with no benefit for himself. He was sinless. Jesus took the penalty for our sins in our place, so we do not have to suffer the just penalty ourselves. The wrath of God that should have fallen on us, that's why I read those scriptures where it says that he would be the propitiation, the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. The wrath of God that should have fallen on us, the death that our sins merit, fell on Jesus. Now, guys, I want to tell you this. And that's why we study the Bible, not just in bits and pieces and here and there. We want to study it as much as we can, systematically, expositionally. Because we can just never study the cross enough. It's so important that we're looking at this portion of God's word in the Old Testament, because we're seeing God's remedy, God's answer for sin pictured in these animals being slaughtered, their blood being shed, the hands of sinners being laid on them, guilt being imputed to an innocent sacrifice. You see, guys, our culture has desensitized us to the horror of sin. From every direction, the fallen culture that we live in wants to dumb us down concerning the reality of sin. Desensitize us to its horror. Guys, I only have one reference point for how utterly horrific sin is. It is only when I look at Jesus, the sinless Son of God on the cross, that I can begin to see and understand how sinful sin is. How sinful my sin is. Not just sin in general. Not just sin generic. But how sinful, how utterly horrific my own sin is. As I look at these people laying their hands on that animal, and then that animal being slaughtered, they got the connection. It was their sin that killed that animal. Guys, I only begin to understand how sinful my sin is when I look at the cross of Jesus. When I look at Jesus slaughtered because of my sin, I understand that I'm more wicked than I ever dared imagine. But when I see Jesus slaughtered for my sin, I also see that I'm loved more than I could have ever dare hope. You see, the cross of Jesus is not only the one reference point that I have to understand the nature of my sin, how deadly my sin is, how vile my sin is. It's the only reference point I have for how utterly divine and perfect and infinite and mighty the love of God is for me. God's love for each of us is so great, so perfect, so strong that he came in human flesh to identify with us, and he lived a life without sin, and yet he died in our place for our sins. And then he rose from the grave. Guys, we're going to celebrate that 3 weeks from yesterday. We're going to celebrate how he rose from the grave after he died for our sins. And having died for my sin and having conquered the grave, the Bible tells us that he has ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to intercede for us. You know, we sang this night, "I'll find you there." How do I know I'm going to find Jesus there in my moment of need? Because I see where Jesus was when he died for me. That's why I know that when I need peace, when I need hope, when I need understanding, I know where I can go. I can go to the Jesus who died in my place for my sin, and I know he'll be there. Because he was there to die for me. And the Bible says right now, Jesus is preparing a place for us. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, he's going to come again to claim us. We'll actually enter into his presence. And he's coming for us so that we can share in his kingdom where sin is no more and Jesus is everything. How awesome is the gospel? You know, the tragedy is that the gospel's there in the Old Testament. We see the gospel so clear in the New Testament. And yet it's possible to just be merely religious, to just be churchy. You see, being religious is actually thinking that there's something that you can do about your sin. If there was something that man could do about his sin, God would have never prescribed those sacrifices in the Old Testament that pointed forward to the cross of his son. Never. Do you remember the night before Jesus died? Do you remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." You see, the Bible does speak of a cup. It's a cup that's filled with the wrath and the indignation of God against sin. And Jesus said, "Father, if it's possible, if there's any way for men and women to be saved other than me drinking the cup of your righteous wrath and indignation, let's do it that way." And Jesus asked that three times that night in the garden, and on each request, silence. And within hours, he was nailed to a cross. There is nothing we can do about our sin, and yet people will be religious, thinking that by the act of being religious, they're doing something about their sin. Being churchy means that you're good with church, you're good with church people, you're really good about the moral values that are held in common, and that somehow that shared common moral value system, the people that you share it with, will make you good with God. Guys, the cross reveals the vanity, the emptiness, the futility of being religious or churchy. And I will tell you tonight, if you're a religious person, if you're a churchy person, you know nothing about the cross. Because the cross says religion's vain and empty and useless and can do nothing. Being churchy can't save you, can't help you. The cure for being merely religious, the cure for being churchy is the cross. Let me ask you tonight, are you just merely religious? Are you merely churchy, good with the church and good with church people? Or are you in love with Jesus and trusting in Jesus alone to save you? Because you see, the cross says that that's the only way to be saved. Are you in love with Jesus and trusting Jesus because in his cross you've come face to face with your sin and you've come face to face with God's love for you? Boy, as we read through that passage, we can't miss that there was a lot of blood being shed. It's really pretty hard to conceive of the amount of blood shed. Now, there are a lot of people that are repulsed by all of this blood. They're really indignant and really like just, I can't, they won't even think of the Old Testament as being important or valid in any way just because they read a passage like that. And are just, they're disgusted at the blood. And you know, even today, there are a lot of Christians or a lot of professing Christians who are embarrassed about the talk of the blood of Jesus. Guys, God could have prescribed a much tidier less bloody way to deal with sin. He could have made all the offerings for sin non-living in nature. He could have said, okay, so if a man sins, what I want you to do is I want you to bring in a precious stone and lay your hands on that stone and impute that your sin to that stone, and I'll take that stone and I'll just pile them all up and we'll say it's all good. He could have made all the offerings for sin a precious metal or currency of some sort. But God is very intentional. And as shocking as these scenes were, and trust me, they would have been just as shocking to that man or woman in that historical moment. As shocking as those scenes were, they were not prescribed by God for mere shock value. In Leviticus 17:11, God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Yesterday we were talking about God coming in human flesh, fully present with us. He wasn't just, you know, all man and not God. He wasn't all God and not man. He wasn't part God, part man. He was fully God, fully man in the incarnation. And it's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in his flesh. The Bible teaches it. We don't have to understand it to make it true. And we said the very end point of his incarnation, coming in flesh, fully present, was so that he could shed his blood for our sins. The book of Hebrews goes on to say this: without shedding of blood is no forgiveness of sins, in Hebrews 9:22. God said that that blood must be shed to take care of sin. And yet this is interesting. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:4, we're told it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And there in 2 Chronicles 29:24, we're told, "And the priest slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel." That word atonement is the Hebrew word kafar, which means to cover. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away man's sin. It could only cover. It was all looking forward to a moment when there would be bloodshed. It was pointing forward to the blood of Jesus that does not just cover, but that cleanses us from all sin, we're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." And because of the shed blood of Jesus, the Bible says, "My sin is not just covered, it's removed." In Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." In the book of Revelation, it says he loved us and washed us from our sins with his blood. The gospel is contained right there in this portion of the Old Testament. In verse 25, it goes on to say, "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also." And you don't want to miss that, and I don't want to overlook it as we go along. The song to the Lord. This was not a song played to men. It was a song played to the Lord. Worship is a vertical deal, guys. "The song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. all of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now, this is very important now as we're moving through from verse 20 forward. Note the order. First, the sin offering. Then the burnt offering and worship. First the sin offering, then the burnt offering and worship. Now, many times I'll say, here's the picture. Well, before we can get the picture, we need to know what the burnt offering was all about. The burnt offering was prescribed by God to Moses in the book of Leviticus chapter 1. So in the margins of your Bible, you can cross-reference that to Leviticus chapter 1. The burnt offering was an offering of consecration. The burnt offering was a free will offering. No one was required to give the burnt offering. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will. And here's the picture. God wants you, he wants me, to dedicate ourselves to him. Consecrate our lives. We talked about that last week with these vessels. Consecrated, set apart for a specific use. God wants us to dedicate our lives to him. Not because he's demanding it. In Leviticus 1:3, this particular offering, it shall be a voluntary will offering, a free will offering. Not because he's demanding it, but because you desire it. It's not a matter of responsibility, it's a matter of response. And it's your response to the love of God demonstrated in the sin offering. And we know that the sin offering of the Old Testament was looking forward to Jesus, our great sin bearer, who bore our sins in our place. In 2 Corinthians 5:14 in the New Living Translation, whatever we do, it's because Christ's love controls us. Verse 15, he died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live to please themselves. Instead, they will live to please Christ who died and was raised for them. In Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers. Now notice this is not a demand, it's an appeal. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. That's the basis of the appeal. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That word worship, we looked at it last week. It's the word latreia. It means ministering or doing work and service in the world in the name of Jesus. It's your way of worshiping Jesus everywhere you go and in everything you do. You see, as we see the order here, sin offering first and then the burnt offering. It's only when I see Jesus Christ crucified for me that I begin to understand his glorious love for me. And my response to his glorious love for me is that I want to give myself to him. I just want to say, Lord, I'm yours. And you know, for a lot of people, you see, religion sees you do these things, you live this way, so that somehow, some way, you can get a response from God. In other words, my religion is going to provoke a response from God. That's a perversion of the gospel. In the gospel, God acts, God initiates, God gives his son, we respond. And we're so struck by the depth and the greatness of his love in the giving of his son that we say, I want to willingly live for you. Consecrate my life to you. And I will tell you tonight, it's true for me, it's true for all of us. The degree to which we have consecrated our lives to the Lord is commensurate with the degree to which we're moved by his love. If only a little bit of my heart is consecrated to the Lord, if I'm going, okay, Lord, here's the deal. Here's my life. Here's the pie of my life. And I'm going to give you this slice. Well, God just didn't give us a slice, did he, to save us? He gave us the whole deal. He emptied heaven. He divested himself of the expression of his own glory, came in human flesh, fully present. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we're told in Colossians. He came and was fully present and died in our place for our sins. He gave everything. And as we begin to understand the depth of his love, more of our life gets consecrated to him. The burnt offering was consumed on the altar. Consumed. And that's God's way of illustrating how really the only right response, he's not going to demand it, but the right response to the cross of Jesus is to give ourselves completely to him, to say, Lord, here I am, consume me. And we've said this, all that I am, all that I do, all that I could ever hope to become, poured out to him and for him in response to his death on the cross. That old hymn by Charles Wesley, And Can It Be? He says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. C.S. Lewis made a statement about the nature of Christianity that I think fits this really well. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Some people respond to the substitutionary death of Jesus as though it's moderately important. And sadly, those who respond that way, many of them profess that the death of Jesus is true and it's God's only way to be saved. And yet by their lives, they deem it only moderately important. I'll give you some of my soul. I'll give you some of my life. No, no, no. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh, how I need Jesus. And don't miss this, guys. Worship is the right response to the cross. And we've just seen that this burnt offering, it speaks of that latreia, this dedication, this consecration of our lives in the totality of our lives to him as a living expression of worship. But there was also a demonstration here of what we talked about last week, proskuneo, this corporate gathering, this corporate expression of worship, this turning for the express purpose to face Jesus and to be intimate with him. To, in a manner of speaking, kiss him with our adoration. Verse 29, when the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness and they bowed down and worshipped. They were singing the words of David and Asaph, just as we do in so many of our songs. You know, the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to preserve for us the melodies to these songs that David and Asaph wrote. Culturally, the music can and will change, but man, the words that God has preserved for us, they're timeless. And notice this, they didn't just sing, they sang praises with gladness. Now, can we use that, just that phrase, they sang praises with gladness. That sentence, guys, can we use that as a diagnostic? Because remember, notice the order, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and as soon as the burnt offering was, this whole expression of worship and praise began to go up to the Lord. And as they were singing with gladness. Now here we are, and Jesus is our great sin bearer. He's our substitute. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Our sin laid upon him. Our response to the sin offering that was made in the blood of Jesus is to live to worship Him. But then we gather to worship Him. And when we gather to worship and sing His praises, would you say that gladness is the descriptive? Is gladness the descriptive? That's what our worship time should look like. Not contrived, not let's whip them up into gladness. No, we come with glad hearts. We come with hearts ready and overflowing with worship and praise. And when we sing, we're actually connecting our minds and our hearts, thinking about the things, the words that are the lyric to the songs, and how the melodies help express the meaning of those words, and how we take the lyric and we take the melody and we understand that it's all vertical. Gladness. Now, that doesn't mean we all walk in happy. We don't always walk in happy. No one's asking anybody to walk in happy. But as we begin to think about who He is and what He's done, our hearts should be filled with gladness. Then, verse 31, Hezekiah said, "You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near." And what an incredible invitation God gives to us. Come near. God does not want you at arm's length. He wants you near. In the book of Hebrews, it says we can draw near with full assurance. In Ephesians 2:13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace." We can come near because of Jesus, our great sin bearer. Don't ever, ever for a moment believe the lies of the devil who says that you can't draw near to God. Oh, you can, not in your own righteousness, but because of the righteousness that Christ has imputed to you when God laid on Him your iniquity. He became sin for you so that you could be made the righteousness of God and in Jesus draw near. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. Notice the spontaneous expressions of thanks. They were verbally expressing thanks for God's provision for their sins. I want to encourage you guys, first of all, to just think of that reality. Spontaneous expression of thanks. That could be anywhere, anytime, for anything. That can be a thank you, Jesus, for, and you fill in the blank. Just a spontaneous offering of thanks to the Lord. And then now let me throw it into corporate worship, guys. I want to encourage you in this. As we're worshiping the Lord and we're singing a song of praise and a song of thanksgiving and we're singing those things to Jesus, we're facing Him and we're being intimate with Him and we're telling Him of our devotion to Him and we're speaking in lyric and melody our thanks. When that song ends, it doesn't mean, okay, everybody shut up now. You can spontaneously verbalize thanksgiving to the Lord. Even when the song ends. And just say, "Thank you, Jesus. You're so wonderful. Thank you that you..." I do that so much when we're up here with these guys. There's an end of the song, but it's not the end of the thanksgiving. And they express thanks for God's provision for their sins with material gifts. You know, one of the ways that we say thank you to the Lord is by bringing Him offerings. "Lord, I'm so blessed by what You've done for me and the giving of Your Son for me. Lord, I just wanted to give this as a thank you. This is just a thank you, Lord." And boy, there was a whole lot of thanksgiving being expressed. In verse 32, the number of the burnt offerings that the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs, and all these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until other priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was finished. for the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. In other words, there should have been a lot more priests there in Israel ready to do this work, but they were just a little sloppy in setting aside their lives and their time and being ready to come to the Lord and serve Him. A guy by the name of Payne said this. He says, "For the truest faith is often found among the humble, and throughout history, professional religious leaders have too often been among those least willing to submit to Christ and to the Word. People in full-time ministry should be there first and foremost, ready, consecrated, ready to serve, ready to roll up their sleeves in whatever way is necessary in the worship of God. And yet sometimes it's not them. Sometimes it's those who are the least, if you would." Verse 35, "Besides the great number of burnt offerings, there was the fat of the peace offerings, and there were the drink offerings for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored, and Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had prepared for the people. For the thing came about suddenly." I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and I'm going to close here, guys. Matthew Poole, the old Englishman whose commentary on the Bible is so wonderful. He said, "It was a sudden change that the people who but the other day were so ready to comply with wicked Ahaz in his idolatrous and impious prescriptions were now so free and forward in God's service, whereby it plainly appeared to be the work of the Almighty God changing their hearts by His Holy Spirit." We'd call that conversion. Let me read that last bit. "It plainly appeared to be the work of the Almighty God changing their hearts by His Holy Spirit," because it had happened so radically, so immediately. Guys, I want to tell you this. We are so desperate for God to work. So desperate. Gospel work is God work. My heart, your heart, the hearts of those you love, the hearts of the countless men and women you saw today can only be changed by God. We cannot and we will not be content to merely see people interested in showing up at Metro. We can't be. We want to see God work in hearts. We want to see God work saving souls. We want to see God working, growing and maturing disciples, all to the end that He's worshipped, all to the end that His name is made great. And I want to ask this to you tonight. Are you desperate to see God work? Do you desire to see Him work? Because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when it says, "And God had prepared their hearts, God had worked this work," it had happened so suddenly. The person that you think could never be touched, never be transformed, never be saved, God can work in their heart like that. God can turn the course of their lives. They can be going, they can be transformed. They were one moment going to hell and the next moment on their way to heaven. One minute living for idols and the next minute serving the living God. Guys, I can't tell you how many times, whether it's been on a Saturday night or other times that we gather for prayer, and I'll say, "Lord, would you please stir up the hearts of men and women in this entire region? Lord, would you please work in the hearts of men and women to hunger after you, to hunger for your word? Lord, would you work to change the apathy that seems to be just like a wet blanket over the church in these last days? Or the one over my own life, Lord. Lord, would you prepare men and women to hear your word and be saved and transformed and built up and matured?" Guys, I want to just leave you with this. Pray. Pray. We're just going to wait on the Lord. We have the communion elements before us that remind us of Jesus, our sin bearer. And what our hearts, what the what the only reasonable, is how Paul said it, what the only reasonable response to the mercy of God ought to be. And then to ask the Lord, Lord, would you work? If you've come tonight and you've just been religious, you've been churchy, I pray that hearing about Jesus who bore your sins would show you how vain and how futile and how hopeless and useless religion is. And that you would just be, just once and for all, the comfort of being churchy. The false assurance of churchiness that God just blew it up tonight. As we saw the cross of Jesus.